Well, a good group. Sure appreciate all of you making the effort to come, and certainly those that are ministering in different ways to make this possible. So I just really thank the Lord for all of you. We're going to be talking about leading, and it's one thing that seems to be lacking in our society today, especially with the men. It seems as if in many cases the women have taken the position of leadership. I guess perhaps because men haven't, but it seems as if they are perceived as the strong ones and men are perceived as the fools. I mean, really, if you look at most of the advertisements or the things that are being conveyed on media, it has that kind of persona to it. So our desire is to really clarify what we're supposed to be doing. Obviously, we've all failed in many ways, but our desire is to do the right thing and to get back on track. So one of my hopes today is for us to get back on track and start doing what we're supposed to be doing, because we're going to stand before the Lord and He's not going to ask us if we did what was socially acceptable. He's going to ask us, did you do what I told you to do? And unfortunately, I think that we're missing that mark quite extensively. So we're going to be talking about leadership and what it's about. Ultimately, a lot of this is going to be application. So we're going to be breaking into groups, three groups, and we're going to have you go through some scenarios. We're going to have you go through, you might want to call them case studies. But we put certain questions, certain predicaments in which we all face. And some of them are going to be more pertinent to different ones than others, but we all deal with these particular issues. The question is, are we dealing with them appropriately? Are we taking the leadership that we're supposed to be doing? And how do we handle these things? Are we doing it biblically? So our goal is to help you think biblically and to help you make decisions in that regard and take the leadership which God has ordained for us. If you look at the beginning of this particular sheet, this handout that we gave you, we're establishing at the very beginning what we should be doing, and that is obviously leading. That's something that, like we said, is lacking. I put in pretty bold letters, and I guess you can see those, right? You need to lead. There's an interesting passage, and it's right here in Isaiah 59. I wrote it out for you. It reads this way. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in His sight, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Now, the text is conveying the fact that God looked on the earth, and obviously there was no man to step up. And as he goes on in that particular passage, he says, so I sent my own right hand to do the job. What God is saying is that we're not doing our job. There's a parallel passage in Ezekiel, if you'll turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 22, which is a passage that I've oftentimes thought about in regard to these days in our society. But if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 22, by the time he gets to 25, he begins to say the prophets are really not doing their job. And he begins to give the list of the men and their positions in which they're not doing their job. Verse 26, her priests have done violence to my law. See verse 26. Verse 27, her princes within her are like wolves. Verse 28, her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and dividing. They're obviously not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And then he says this, if you look in the passage, in verse 30. And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall, who should stand in the gap before me, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Probably one of the saddest passages of Scripture, isn't it? I found no one to stand in the gap. To do what he needs to do. Isaiah, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 3, kind of reveals the curse of the land by virtue of men not taking the position, so that ultimately in Isaiah chapter 3, God says, I'm just going to remove the leaders because they're obviously not leading. And so he makes mention of that in verse 1, and in chapter 2 he says, the mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner. He goes through the list of the people that he's going to remove. And he says this in verse 4, and I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them, and then the people will be oppressed because of that. Because men really are those that do the honorable thing and that protect. The capricious children are those that are always looking to take advantage and to get. If you go on a little bit further in this particular chapter, it says in verse 10, say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will be the fruit of their actions, but woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. You want to know why there's so much confusion? Because there's no men leading. And that's the problem that we're facing. So the call of Scripture is that you and I need to do what we're supposed to do, and that's lead. If you look a little bit further on this particular sheet, Proverbs reveals to us that the righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads astray. That is to say that somebody's going to be leading. It's either going to be the righteous or the wicked. Somebody's going to be leading. If the wicked gets into it, he's going to lead everybody astray. When the righteous are in authority, the people will rejoice. It actually uses the word authority there, just to let you know. But when the wicked increase, transgression increases. So I had to put in the quote of Edmund Burke, who you probably know, he's kind of an Irish, I think his mother was Catholic, his father was Protestant, so that's an interesting combination. But he was at a time in which big government was trying to take over, and he was saying we need less government and men to do what they're supposed to do. So he writes this, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Somebody needs to lead. Somebody needs to take the leadership. Somebody needs to step ahead, and we're the ones called to do it. Therefore, if you look as far as the position, because I know that sometimes people will say, you know, I'm a little presumptuous in taking this position. Maybe I should kind of hold back. Maybe, you know, it's, listen, household is not a democracy. There's a head, and God has ordained that. One of the great passages for that, and if you look under man's position, is being defined there, in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you're familiar with the passage, that's a great thing. If not, we're going to fill you in. But he begins to describe those things that are traditionally done in Corinth that send the signal that, men, you should be in charge. And also sends the signal to the women, you shouldn't be. If you look within the sheet, we're just going to read the sheet. Feel free to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's pretty clear within the text. But the passage makes mention of the husband being the head. It actually uses the word head within the passage, which we understand that to make reference to master, Lord, the one in charge, basically, is what the text is saying. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in particular verses 4 through 7. In the passage, and if you just read it with me, in the passage, the woman was directed to cover her head, if you're familiar with the passage at all. The woman's directed to cover her head is an act of subjection to her husband and submission to man, and she's concealing. The head is the place of authority. So she's concealing purposely any proclivity to take charge. She is by virtue of covering her head saying, I don't want to take charge. I want my husband to take charge. Now, I know that a lot of women are not naturally prone to do this, but Scripture is revealing that this is what they should be doing that would be pleasing to God, because God has established this authority. Man, on the other hand, and this is what's interesting to me about the passage, man, on the other hand, was forbid to cover his head. Now, once again, we're talking about a tradition in this particular setting that conveyed authority and didn't. Yes, sir.
Is this in the house of God or outside the house of God?
Well, it was in particular with the house of God, but it's sort of like you go overseas, and I've often made mention of this, but when my parents would go overseas in particular realms, especially where the Muslims were pretty strong, the women were not allowed to show their ankles. So all the missionaries made sure that the women covered their ankles. Because Scripture says, respect what is honorable in the sight of all men. And that's an honorable tradition in that setting. And it sends a signal that we're not trying to be risque, we're not trying to... So it's establishing an honorable behavior. The same thing is true in this particular setting. Scripture wasn't given us this as something that we should do through all times in every setting. What it was establishing was the principle. And the principle is the husband's the head, the wife is not. And this is how it's shown in this particular community. So that he actually starts right off in chapter 11 saying, follow the tradition that you see in us. So he is actually in this particular passage referring to a tradition in this particular setting that is conveying authority and the submission to that authority. So, but largely it was in the church, to answer your question. Man, on the other hand, was forbid to cover his head in that to not take the position. In other words, if a man were to come in and he were to cover his head, what he's saying is, I'm not going to take the position. And to not take the position was seen as an affront, an act of rebellion against God. In other words, when men say, I don't know, I feel funny about this, maybe we should just kind of vote on everything. And God says, you're insulting me. I've made it this way, I've ordained it this way. And, one of the great passages, when you look at Exodus in particular in chapter 4, if you look within the on this sheet, and it's looking at verses 10 through 17, with Moses, and God says, okay, Moses, you're the guy. You're the guy. Moses goes, I'm not the guy. I don't want to talk. He goes, no, you're going to talk. No, I'm not. I can't talk. I don't know what to say. If you look within the passage, it literally says God was angry. God was angry. Why was he angry? So here's the question. Why was he angry? Because man wouldn't take his position. God ordained the position for him, and man goes, I don't think so. And God says, you don't say I don't think so to me. So you not only see that, but if you follow this through, there was another area in particular where Moses did not take the responsibility to himself, in particular with his son, and his wife comes back at him in a very contemptuous manner and really disregards his faith because of this. She goes, you have a lousy faith. Well, why was she saying that? Because he wasn't taking the authority. In other words, the faith that we have and God has called us to is a faith of order. And if that order is not done appropriately, and somebody else has to take the position that God has ordained for us, then it is perceived from their perspective as a lousy thing. For instance, it's the position of a man to really take care of his family, to make sure that their needs are supplied for. If he doesn't, and it falls upon the child, then to the child, this is an oppressive thing to do. But with the husband taking the charge, it's an orderly thing. It's the right thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to do. So our faith can seem clearly misperceived and oppressive if, in fact, the right people aren't doing the right job. And that really is the foundational point within this. God's anger in Exodus 4, 10 through 17, we put down toward Moses for shying away from his calling. Likewise, his wife demonstrated both anger and contempt for both her husband and his faith. We give you the text there in Exodus chapter 4, 24 through 26. She was forced to do what, obviously, Moses was called to do. And this is what we're seeing. A lot of women are doing things that their husbands should be doing, and it's causing a lot of consternation. So the encouragement within Scripture is God has given you a position. It's obvious what it is. You're the chief, you're the head, you're the master, you're the Lord, you're the authority in that house. And then I put down towards the bottom of this, if you'll just mark it with me. It's important to further note that man's refusal to lead creates confusion and frustration. In fact, that's basically what we're reading in Isaiah, right? Chapter 3. People were confused. They didn't know what was supposed to be done. You want to know why our country's confused? You want to know why everything's upside down? Nobody's taking the leadership. Somebody is, but not the right people. It is important to further note that man's refusal to lead creates confusion and frustration in the life of women, since they were never, this is a key point that really is being brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Women were never created to define and direct intent and purpose. If a husband sits back and he goes, what do you think we should do, honey? Now, she's going to probably come up with an idea. But she was never intended to do that. That's not her position. And it's not unlike Sarah with Abraham. You know, I think maybe what you ought to do is you ought to have a relationship with my handmaid, and hey, you know, that way we'll have a kid. You thought up that all by yourself, Sarah? Yeah, just thought it up all by myself. Abraham goes, well, I want to be amiable with my wife. I want to get along, happy wife, happy life. So I want to, that's a misused term, by the way. Happy God, happy life. But he finally acquiesces and does what she tells him to do. And then what's the result? Everybody's happy, right? So why? Because it was never the intent for the woman to make the decisions to direct purpose. It was never the intent. If it was, she would be head. The head is what makes the decisions. So anyway. For indeed man, if you look in 1 Corinthians 11:9, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. I didn't say that. Scripture says it. So that if, in fact, the family is revolving around the wife, we've got a big problem. If, in fact, the family is revolving around the children, we've got a huge problem. Connie was talking to me the other day. She goes, I remember my dad would come home from work, and she said every kid had a responsibility. My job was to get his slippers, to bring his coffee to him, and to find his paper. And she goes, now my dad was strict, and I remember her dad. She goes, but I look on those days fondly. She goes, I don't think of that as, it was something that I could do. And she said, I really enjoyed doing that. I look forward to him coming. Now, we've kind of lost that kind of perspective, and I'm not saying that men ought to go around browbeating the people underneath them, but the point is that the family was meant to revolve around the husband, and the husband is meant to take the leadership for the good of the family. We're going to be talking about that as we go on. So that I've actually listed the passages for you there in Isaiah chapter 3. I'm giving you some other passages at the bottom in chapter 9 as well. What I want to clarify, in case I haven't already, is we're in charge. So you can't argue with it. It's just by virtue of the fact that you were born a guy? You got it. The second point that I wanted to bring out was that we have a specific work, and the specific work is, that's your next page, is that of managing. So Scripture reveals what our position is, obviously chief and head. What our work is that we're managers of households. In fact, Timothy makes mention of this, Paul makes mention of this in Timothy, that we're to actually manage our household well. And so the definition, if you look with me, and probably the best way that we can put it is, you're in the driver's seat and you should be driving. So the point is that we're doing this by superintending or organizing the house. And if you look at the definition, managing well, kalos is the word that is used within the text. It makes reference to that which is honorable, that which is noble, more specifically commendable, honest, and ultimately upright, even the sense of making well the household, which is interesting, physically even well. The point is that you're moving your household to an honorable, noble, commendable, honest, upright, and protective position. You're managing your household to that degree. So that if you look on the sheet, overseeing, directing, supervising, watching over to make sure that your family is doing right, behaving honorably. That is, that he not only direct the family to live in a moral and ethical way, which obviously is what we're called to do, but he also defines, you also, in your household, will define and clarify the roles of men and women. It's your position to do that. It's your job to do that. You're the director in this home. So that you're not only defining and clarifying the roles of men and women, but you're counseling and guiding in the ideals established in Scripture. That is to say, that it's your responsibility to help your family understand what God wants. As Ephesians 5 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. So it's your job to direct your family to what God wants. Now, unfortunately, what I'm hearing a lot of is, but my wife wants to do this, but my wife wants to do this, but my wife wants to do this. That may be true, and some of those things may be wonderful, but the point is that you should always constantly be thinking, what is it that I can bring her into thinking God's way? How can I do that? And how can I cause this family to revolve around what God wants rather than the whims of every individual within the family? I mean, everybody's going to have an idea of the way that family should be run or what they should be doing. At the bottom of the sheet, what I've done for you is just, in a very short synopsis, clarified that point, and that point being what God wants. So let's just clarify it in a very simple way, being highly oversimplistic. The goal is to help our family love like God, not just love like the world. The world has their definitions, but the goal of our instruction is love, God's way, so that what we're really teaching them, as what Romans 13 says, that love fulfills the law of God. In other words, we're actually teaching them the law of God, but we're teaching them to do it from the heart. And we're teaching them to live like Christ would live. So, which means that much of our direction is helping our family become servants. Because if you understand what love means, love does not seek its own. So you're trying to teach them not to seek their own. You're trying to teach them to think of others, to be loved, loving, kind, patient, gentle. You're trying to teach them these qualities so that you're injecting this. As a family unit, you're operating in this realm. You're not operating in the realm of what we want. You're operating in the realm of how can we help. And you're moving your family in that way. So the goal of the instruction is love. Now the second point is where purpose for your family is realized. And this is probably I would say, the most understated principle in the churches today. Because the thought is that I can find God's purpose anywhere I want to. That's not true. That's not true. I can show you text upon text upon text that emphasizes you're a part of the body, you're a part of the church, and you're not going to find purpose outside of this. You say, that seems too enclosed to me. Well, I didn't establish that. God did. And he's very clear that God works through the body, and listen, what it's called, of Christ. Now, here again, I know people can say, well, he's talking about the universal body. So at this juncture, everybody becomes a Catholic. The thought is that we have this universal church and it's all part of, you know, it's not true. Because if that were true, then you wouldn't have deacons, elders, you wouldn't have a place in which you would recognize and discipline certain people. You wouldn't have a phrase like, do not forsake your own assembly. You wouldn't have texts like, to the church at Thessalonica, to the church at Corinth, to the church at... So the specifics wouldn't be there. All the way through, what is clear is that God has ordained a body for you to be a part of. Until we all come together and collectively then become that grand universal church in heaven. But that doesn't happen until we get to heaven. But there are clear distinctions in the churches, and Scripture says, you know, you need to submit to your own elders. Of course, as Hebrews 13 will make specific mention to. It's no different than households. You have your own household. Different ones in here can't come into your home and tell you how to live. Now, we're a part of a family. And you have uncles and aunts and all those kind of things. But the fact is that you have a household that you're responsible for, and churches are the same way. The point is that Scripture is very clear that devotion, edification, significance, all comes in the body. You've been, for instance, you've been given a spiritual gift. For what purpose? For the edification of the body of Christ. You've been given a measure of faith, according to Romans chapter 12. For what purpose? To build up the body of Christ. In other words, to not find purpose in the body of Christ is to go outside the will of God and to think that we can find out why we exist. Well, it's a wonderful truth, but one that is often overlooked. And then the last point, I think, is oftentimes overlooked. So let me just clarify up to this point. Our goal is what? Or we're trying to teach our family how to love. Where is our family going to find purpose? Okay, so we got to get them in church. The third thing is that we've got to teach our family to walk by faith. Now this is a very, very difficult thing to do. Because this means that in many situations, you and I are going to have to let go of the reins and watch God do a work. And you're going to actually have to believe that God's going to do it. But teaching your family to walk by faith will mean sometimes that you step back. And it's not you doing nothing. It's you teaching your family, we're going to trust God on this. We're going to believe that God's going to do this. And let me just say this. This is going to be tested in finances. It's going to be tested in healthcare. It's going to be tested in education. It's going to be there's going to be a test in every facet of your life. But you need to think, and I need to think, my goal is to teach my family how to walk by faith. Remember, that was the one thing that caused God to look favorably upon Abraham. Is that he walked by faith. I mean, read Romans chapter 4. It's solely dedicated to Abraham walking by faith, and that God declared him righteous because he put his trust in him. Let me put it another way. Hebrews chapter 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if you're not teaching your family how to walk by faith, guess what? Nothing that they're doing is pleasing God. So we're to be managing our household well. And our job is to take them down that honorable, noble, perfect path that God has chosen for them. We do that by establishing the goal. We know, aim at nothing, you hit it every time. So we're going to aim at something. And that something is going to be the love of God. Then we're going to direct them into a place in which they'll find purpose for their life. God will direct their paths as they're obeying Him, as they're not forsaking the assembly, so to speak. And then in this, every single day we're going to emphasize. I mean, your kids get their first job. What's one of the first things you're going to say? Well, you need to find a job that makes a lot of money. No, that's not what you're going to say. What you're going to say is that if you do what's right as unto the Lord, God will not only take care of you, He'll use you and bless you wherever you are. Do your work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. God's going to take care of you. It doesn't matter what you do as much as how you do it and who you do it for. You're teaching them to live by faith and to walk by faith. You're not teaching them to live by, you know, pragmatism or anything else. So man's work is to manage. It's this last point that we're going to be focusing on today. So I'm not going to say I went through the others fast, but it's this point that we're going to focus on. And it's this point that literally connects to how you're going to deal with every situation in your life. In other words, we understand God has given us a position. That's real clear. We know what we're supposed to do. We're the managers. We're the ones that are supposed to bring this. And we know what our goal is, and we know how to. But what is the role? It's a unique thing because we know we're ahead and we know that we're managing, but that really, our role isn't as manager. It's the work. Managing is the work that we do. Our role is one of Savior. We're rescuing. Your goal as head of the house is to rescue your family, save them from things. So it is in Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6 that we're going to specifically look at. And then as we divide up, it's my hope that you begin to use those texts to make your decisions for you. Now, if you look at this with me, just to define Savior, and obviously most of you know what it's referring to, but to save, to preserve, to deliver, to sustain, you have this role. And when I say role, what I mean is an expected behavior, a character, a nature portrayed. In other words, I could manage in my home as a dictator. I could come in as a dictator and tell everybody what to do, and I'd be a manager. But God says that's not your role. Your role is as Savior. You come in and you're thinking, how can I save them? So it's a characteristic and the persona that you take on that is going to direct how you manage within the home. The ancients would not only bestow this title on their deities, but on their princes, kings, and men of influence and power. Now here's a point that I want to interject at this juncture. That God alone is declared Savior is indisputable. We're not the Savior. I know it sounds like I'm contradicting myself. The passage says in Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, there is no Savior besides me. We're not Saviors. However, and here's the point. In Ephesians 5:23, he does not confer the title of Savior upon man, but it demonstrates through Christ what man's role is to be. He's not saying man is the Savior. He's saying this is how you function. So we're not declaring ourselves Savior, But we understand the role that we're to be playing is to rescue. Certainly God is the one, and our trust is in Him as we go forward in this. But God has called us to the same role as He has. And it says, as Christ died for the church, so you ought to give your life. So it's the role that God has given us. And it's the mindset that we should have. In every decision that you and I make, we ought to be thinking, how can I save? How can I rescue? How can I sustain? How can I deliver? How can I preserve them in this situation? That's what we ought to be thinking. Not like, I'm embarrassed, how can I get out of this? Or how can I, you know. There's a lot of reasons that we could be doing things. Therefore, as He displays this nature and behaves this way, Scripture says that He creates an atmosphere. And this is really, if you turn me to Ephesians chapter 5, you're going to see this within the passage. Ephesians chapter 5, you jump on down to verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is a head, here again it makes mention of that particular position that God has given us, of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being what? Savior of the body. Once again, He's not saying you're Savior, He is saying you're going to play this role. But as the church is subject to Christ, also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might, watch verse 26, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Mark that verse. What is He doing? He's setting apart His wife. Purifying, cleansing her. So the point is this. As the man displays this nature, as he begins to fulfill this role as Savior and behaves in this way, Scripture says that He'll create an atmosphere and a fortress which secures and sanctifies and satisfies the woman. The perception oftentimes is, I've heard people quote this text and submit, you know, the text does not refer to the fact that the husband's telling the wife to submit. The text is saying that she willingly submits because she sees His sacrificial mindset and His willingness to die for her. So by virtue of that, she goes, I don't need anything else. I feel extremely secure. So the point is, if you look on the sheet, that this behavior brings her to set apart herself. She goes. Everybody else may need to fend for themselves. I don't need to do that. So that setting apart, sanctifying is just because I trust my husband. He's going to take care of me. And it so satisfies her, if you understand this, it is this which inspires devotion and desire, washes away any longings for any other worldly things. What cleanses her? She's satisfied. She's content. She's secure in her husband's protective, loving care around her. So why does she want to go to those things? Why does she want to go to the things of the world? She doesn't. She no longer wants to. It just literally has wiped out any longing for any worldly things, and it causes her to neither need nor want for anything else. If the husband does the job well, the wife will go, I don't need anything. I don't need anything. And the husband will actually have to talk his wife into getting stuff. Well, honey, I think that looks a little broken down. Well, I think we can make it last a little bit longer. Well, no, you need to go out and buy something. Because she is so satisfied and content. The things of the world are not beckoning her anymore. That's what Christ has done for us. Scripture says that Jesus, and we sing the song, Jesus satisfies. How does He do that? He died for me. He loved me. What else do I need? I don't need anything else. I mean, it's kind of the psalm that we're reading on Wednesday night. What do I desire but you? What is there on the earth that better than you? There isn't anything. And so it's the one thing that causes us to let go of love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It causes us to let go of those things. This is a powerful passage, if you understand. If we're literally fulfilling our role, there will be no problem in the home. So it is chapter 5 in particular and chapter 6 that I want to take a little time looking at, and then we'll divide up in our groups. It's going to be chapter 5 and chapter 6 that's going to be our platform and our standard and our way to make decisions. So what we've done for you is made it very succinct and just focused on this particular passage that talks about, in particular, Christ being the Savior. Now, we've already read in chapter 5 that Christ is the Savior of the body of the church, and the husbands ought also to act that way. And that's kind of in the middle, even towards the end of chapter 5. But if you look at the beginning of chapter 5, and I want you to turn with me in Ephesians chapter 5 at the very beginning. It says this at the very beginning of the text. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Once that's our goal, right? And walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Now watch, he's going to be describing that. And gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So what he establishes right at the beginning of this particular chapter is the role that he's calling us into. What is the role? Well, look at the passage, read the passage again. It's the role of Christ, which is sacrificing, which is the role of Savior. It's the role of Savior that he's called us to do. So it's this whole chapter, and into chapter 6, that he's dedicating towards calling the men into this role. Now, the question that you have to ask yourself, and I know that guys maybe read the passage in Ephesians 5 and says, okay, like Christ gave himself for the church, so we got to take the bullet for the wife. If somebody tries to shoot my wife, I'm going to jump in front, and I'll take the bullet. I fulfilled it. You didn't understand chapter 5. There are many things that we have to save our family from. And what we're not doing is we're not saving them from the things that are bringing the most destruction in their lives. So he begins to list those things in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 that are infiltrating our families and our households, and in particular in the book of Ephesians, infiltrating the church and that household, and how it is literally pulling them away, and they're sinking because of that. So if you look within the passage, we're going to start off considering verses 1 through 14, if you have your sheet. So does everybody know where we are on the sheet? So we're in the save. Our job is to save, right? Our role is Savior. So we're rescuing. What are we rescuing from? How are we to save? So we're going to be talking about, in particular, in verses 1 through 14. Now, what 1 through 14 is going to be emphasizing is this. Before you even read it, I'm going to jump to the point. He is telling us in 1 through 14 that it's our job to save from destructive influences. There are influences that are bombarding our household, and it's our job to save from that. So he'll use phrases, if you look at the beginning in verse 3, do not let immorality or impurity or greed. Those are destructive influences that come in the house. So, for instance, you start seeing your family take a turn to not only expecting people to do things for them, but demanding people to do things for them. What's taking over? Greed. And if you think about it, immorality, impurity, those are all things of self-gratification. And it's destructive in your house. So if you look at verse 3, do not let. Verse 4, there must be no. Verse 6, let no one deceive you. What does he mean by letting no one deceive you. What he's saying is that there are a lot of deceivers out there trying to pull in your household to do things that are very destructive. And they're very convincing. So, you know, in some cases your kids, in some cases your wife, but it's your job to protect them, to keep them from going astray. Verse 11, if you look with me in particular, how does he word this? And do not participate. Whose job is it to say, we're not going to do that? Whose job is that? It's the Savior's. Why is he telling not to do it? Well, I know, he's mean. No, that's not why he's telling them not to do it, because he's saving them. If you don't speak up, who's going to? If you don't say something, your wife takes the stand, it's just going to look messed up. It's just going to look messed up. You can stay quiet and you can, but she's going to be upset, and that family's going to be in turmoil. You need to step up. You need to be the bad guy. You need to do what's right and let the family know we're just not going to do that. We're going to do what's pleasing to God. You formerly were darkness, but now you're light. You need to walk this way. So all the way through, if you look at it, let no filthiness, verse 4. Let no filthiness or silly talk, coarse jesting. Whose job is that? Whose job is that to direct the conversation? We were sitting at the table the other day. Boy, the conversation just went awry. Why? Why? The only thing necessary for evil to win is for good men to do nothing. Nobody's doing anything at the table. Somebody needs to say, we're not going to talk about that. I mean, the way that it's phrased in verse 4 is, there must be no. Is there ambiguity in that? I don't know. Are you sensing any? He says in verse 5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person, covetous man who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. What are you rescuing your family from? The point is that there are these destructive influences that are all around them. What do you need to save them from? From those. How do you do that? You lead them into, if you look off the side, we're not only saving them from destructive influences, but we're leading them to what? Sanctification, which means what? Simple. We're different. Yeah. The biggest argument that I've seen that comes out of a family is, why can't I do it? Everybody's doing it. That's the number one argument. And what the leader has to say is, that's right. We're different. Really strange. We were called to be different. That's what sanctification is all about. We don't want to look like the world. We want to look different. We want to be different. We want to act different. We want to think different. That's your responsibility. So verses 1 through 14 is establishing this. Christ does this with his disciples, if you're familiar with Matthew at all, which I think some of you are kind of going through Matthew. But in Matthew chapter 5, he starts off with the Beatitudes. If you look at the Beatitudes, we call them Beatitudes because blessed attitudes, all the blessings that come, if in fact we'll have this perception and goal within our heart, he talks about being the poor in spirit. He talks about those that are instead of greedy, but they're generous. I mean, the whole way to live is very, very different, and Jesus is establishing that. He's saying, look, this kingdom is a lot different than the kingdom of the world. So it is that establishment. In fact, as you come to the end of, look with me in Matthew chapter 5. If you pick up with me in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same. But if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you're to be perfect. You're to be different. You're to be like your Father. Because he doesn't do that way. So the point, of course, at the very beginning, if you look in chapter 5, blessed are those who are poor spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. Blessed are the Gentile. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What is he trying to tell the family? He's telling the family we're different. We're not like the Gentiles. We're not like the Pharisees. We're like Dad. And it's a very different way of walking. So we're saving our family from that. Don't let your family look like everybody else. The second point that I want to give you in Ephesians chapter 5, and you know, if you have any questions of this, stop me, because this is how you're going to be answering the scenarios. You're going to be using this as an outline, which is Scripture. The second point, if you look in chapter 5 in verse 15, begins with encouraging the household, and here again in this context, the household of God, the church, encouraging the household not to waste their life. I know that, once again, the perception of the world, if you were to say to a parent, how could your family waste a life? They might go up with a list such as, well, it would be like my kid not going to college, or that would be like them not having a career, or that would, and they would kind of go down a list, maybe they didn't have a good and healthy bank account and savings, and so I don't want them to waste their life. Scripture would say, that's a wasted life. My mother used to always tell me, failure is being a success in all the wrong things. And you can be very successful in a lot of stuff, but if it's in the wrong thing, you've just trashed your life. So it's that point that he brings out, in particular in verse 15, as you go through 15, and you have on your sheet 15 through 21, he goes, okay, you need to be wise here and not throw your life away. It reads this way in verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are very destructive. And let me just say this, what he's conveying within that phrase is that it's very easy to get into a destructive mode. It's very easy to find yourself throughout the day being very critical, angry, hostile, and then you're just wasting your life. I mean, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, so what are you doing? You're wasting your life. You're throwing it away by, you know, you might even be angry over a good cause, but you're still wasting your life. So be careful how to walk. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine. Now, what he's making reference specifically to is this interesting picture of somebody that gets drunk and how they waste their life away by doing it. So what is the drinking all about? Well, it's about pursuing your taste. Or as Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, your God is your appetite. So when you begin to pursue what feels good for you, when you begin to pursue the things that gratify you, that sort of instant gratification, he goes, it's just like a drunk. You look in the Old Testament, he'll use this analogy over and over again for nations. He goes, you're just drunk. You're drunk with greed, you're drunk with pride, you're drunk with, and you're pursuing all these things, and your whole life is waste. The word that he uses is dissipation, which means a wasted life. It's a wasted life. So then, I want you to understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine. That's a waste. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, you've been encouraging people, strengthening people, proclaiming doctrine to people, and what you're doing is just feeding your appetite. Stop it. What you're doing is you're saving your family from a wasted life. We're not just going to live for ourselves. I mean, there's 1,001 choices that are going to come into your life. I recently, you know, look, we've had these choices given us in many situations. I mean, there are times where people, we believe that they were trying to do the right thing, but they were immersed in drugs. I'm not going to not open my house if I believe somebody is wanting to follow the Lord. Now, they don't always pan out that they're going to, but I can't read the heart. I can just take them at face value. When we understood, Mom Nettles came up to me and she says, I want you to take care of Greg. Connie, I know Connie will take care of him. We knew that there was no choice. In our mind, there was no choice. This is a thing. We're not going to waste our life trying to think of, well, we're old. Our kids are out of the house. This is a great time for us to just be for us and to live for us. It's not a great time for us to live for us. There's never a great time for me just to live for me. I don't have that option. That would be a wasted life. We have the privilege of opening our house to my parents. It's not an option to me. To not do it would be to throw away something of great value. The passage is telling us that you need to remind your family, we're not here to please ourselves. We have a purpose. Don't waste your life. And it really is the picture of literally sagacity. And so you're leading your children to be sages, to be wise. What's the right decision? And sometimes the right decision is going to be not going to college. Sometimes the right decision is going to be to sacrifice for somebody else. But you're pulling yourself out of the superficial and into the real. And by the end of your life, you go, my life was not wasted. It was given for others. Paul will say to the Corinthians, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. So we're saving our family from a wasted life. And, you know, you see that in particular with Jesus, especially when he's talking to them in chapter, if you look at me in Matthew chapter 6. Believe it or not, I'm still on schedule. Matthew chapter 6, and if you'll drop on down with me in verse 19 of that. What is Jesus telling his disciples? Don't waste your life. Isn't that what he's saying? Read it with me. Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If the eye is greedy, then everything's bad. You can't serve two masters, he goes on to say. Passage is very clear, and you know, by the time you come to chapter 7, look what he says in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a what? He's teaching his family to be wise. I'm trying to tell you what's important, Jesus is saying. This is important. This is what you need to spend your life doing. If you're not directing your household into doing things that are eternal, you are not doing your job, and you're not saving them. They're drowning. They're drowning in a world of waste, of dissipation. It's the reason why Satan is called Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. Because Lord of the Flies means, literally, The flies would always gather around what? Waste. So he gets everybody gathering around waste and loving things that are insignificant. And I mean, you read Philippians chapter 3, and what does Paul say? Whatever was gained for me is lost for God's sake. The perception is that if I give my life to God and I do what he wants me to do, that it's just going to be such a miserable life. And I've never regretted any decision that I've made. And I've made others that were very selfish. But I've never regretted any decision that I made that was not selfish. I've never regretted that. Regretted a lot of decisions that I've made, but not ones that I made that was unselfish. Ephesians chapter 6, just to get us through this. Ephesians chapter 6. You and I are called to save our family from disfavor and loss of well-being. Do you want your... What's the favorite phrase of our society today? Safe. Your safety is our major concern. I never thought that would be true of Home Depot or Walmart, but my safety... Actually, my credit card says that. My safety is their main concern. So, it's good to know. But you want to keep your family safe. Okay, you can buy into the way the world thinks, and my sister, I got a text from her a couple days ago, and she said that she thinks her breast cancer is back. I remember thinking through, I told Connie, I says, I got to respond, but I want to think through what I'm going to say before I respond. And I finally responded back, and I said, Joy, obviously paraphrasing what I put, I said, Joy, I'm convinced that you and I are safe in our faith in the Lord. And I said, I'm thoroughly convinced that whether you go to the doctor or you don't go to the doctor is virtually inconsequential. What I do believe is this, that if we trust in God and put all of our faith in him, that he not only will not disappoint me, but blessings will come and God will sustain me in strength. I said, I'm thoroughly convinced of this. And I said, I've taken this position in my life, in many things that have been going on in my life recently. And I said, I have seen him never fail me. You and I need to bring our family to a place in which they're pleasing to God. Because if, in fact, your family is pleasing God, they're very safe there. You want your family to be safe, right? So here's the point in particular of chapter 6. If you're not teaching your children to honor and respect authority, they're in a very dangerous place. Because first and foremost, they're not pleasing God. And I know that as parents, you know, once again, we like to look like the good guy and like to be very amiable and let's just everybody get along. But if, in fact, your children are being disrespectful to you, and I'm talking about adult children as well, or your wife, you're not doing them a favor by letting them do that, because they've just stepped out of the protection of God's hand. You do understand that. So the passage reads this way. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with a promise that it may be what? You want your kids to have a successful, safe life and a long one? You want them to live a short life and a miserable one? There's no health care plan here. This is it. You need to honor your mom. Don't talk to your mom that way. And look, I'm seeing a lot of this going. I'm seeing kids telling their parents what to do. It's the most ridiculous thing. I never thought I'd see it like on the level that I'm seeing it. And I'm seeing parents go, my kid told me to do this. I need to do this. And I'm going, what? My mind is exploding. I cannot fathom that. Who is in charge? I don't know. Actually, a number of years ago, I wrote an article for my uncle in his magazine. Who's in charge? Was the name of the article. And I was going down the road, I turned on the radio, and some guy's quoting me. It was on Way Radio, I think it was. I'd written the article in California. I don't know how I got it, but anyway, he's listening. He goes, we need to be in charge. And that was like, it was 1989, I think it was when I heard it on the radio. So yeah, even back then we were struggling with it. But I've just never seen it on the level that we have today. I've just never seen the disrespect. And I know the perception is maybe that, I don't know, we're being kind to let the kid run roughshod over the household. I don't know. Is that what we're thinking? I don't know what we're thinking. Jesus refers to in Matthew, if you look at Matthew chapter 20, I'm trying to give you some parallels of Christ with the church and how he was conveying these same points. You're familiar with the passage in Matthew 20. Starts off in verse 20 with the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and you know they're trying to get a high position. But Jesus ultimately, you know, calls them to himself, and he says in verse 25, Jesus called them to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The reason why it's very important to teach your children to be respectful and honorable is because you are actually beginning the first stages of training them to be a servant. The worst thing you could do is encourage your children to say, you know, you need to get to the point where everybody's serving you. That's the worst thing that you could do. Christ was constantly teaching subservient behavior. And when we're talking about we're talking about servant-like, subordinate capacity. That Scripture says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. You know, let somebody call you to a place of honor. Don't go up and take it. I mean, there's so many things that reveal this. You're wishing evil upon your children by not teaching them this sense of respect and servitude in their lives. So, very clear within the passage here again, we could go through a lot of different passages that make reference to this, but he is establishing, you want to keep your family safe, teach them how to be a servant, lead them into servitude, don't lead them into, you know, trying to take charge. And it's literally disfavor, and it's sucking out the well-being of your family. If you look with me in chapter 6, Just to finish this this outline, he puts it in the context of, you know, working on the job, and you know, he goes from children, obey your parents, if you look in verse 5 now, to slaves, be obedient to those of your masters. Do you understand what he's doing? He's drawing a correlation. What is the correlation? You're always going to have to obey somebody. There's going to be authority. So teach them how to do that now and help them to understand that there's authority all the way around. If they don't, they're going to have problems all their life in so many areas. But in this passage, he adds something to this. And the thing that he adds to this is the sincerity of the heart. And once again, I think this is one of the greatest things that we are losing in our homes, is somewhere along the line, we've lost the whole concept of sincere relationships. I don't know if it's because we're no longer sitting on the porch. I don't know if it's because we stopped reading books to our kids on our laps. I don't know what it is, but somewhere down the road, the sense of genuineness and sincerity has been lost. And because of that, our children don't know what it means to be sincerely believing. So that, for instance, in churches today, when you talk about faith, they go, yeah, faith is me going to church and then me going home and do whatever I want to do. I mean, that's, you know, oh yeah, I believe there's a God. Well, you know, James says, good for you. The demons do too. But the fact that you believe that there is a God does not mean that you are walking in the sincerity of the relationship of God. So the genuineness of heart, we're not teaching genuineness. And I think, you know, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5 that we have a sincere faith. We need to have a sincere faith. See, the goal of our instruction is love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The same thing he says in 2 Corinthians 6:6, that you and I need to have a genuine love. And his statement is, it's got to be a real love. Well, you know, people talk about love. They go in and out of relationships. I mean, they change partners like they change their underwear. I mean, they go in and out of relationships, but there's no reality to it. There's no depth to it. People are not communicating in a place that says, you know, I really care about you. Because of this, we have no genuine faith. I hope I'm not stepping on too many toes. If we gather together as a massive group of Christians and we hold our hands around the flagpole and we pray, it's a wonderful thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. That's not faith. What's faith is when you and I do the right thing and nobody else sees us. See, Jesus talks specifically about this in Matthew chapter 6. He says, look, don't be like the Pharisees. They go and sound the trumpet. They let everybody know that they're going to give alms. And, you know, oh, we're showing a great sign of faith. There's no faith there. You've done it for men. He says, if you want to give something, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. He says, if you want to pray, don't stand in the street corner and pray. You pray in your closet, shut the door, and then talk to me, and then I'll answer you. Because you're talking to me. We've lost the whole concept of sincere relationship, sincere faith. And it's this that he begins to talk about. If you look, slaves, be obedient, if you look in verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5, to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, like you're doing it to Christ. That means you're doing it when he's there, the boss is there, and when he's not there, it doesn't matter. Not by way of eye service or men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good we'll render services to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he'll receive back from the Lord. Whether slave, who are you doing it for? Who are you going to get the reward from? Well, you know, Jesus says in Matthew 6, you already got your reward. People noticed you. So that's it. That's it. You got it. But if you'll do it for me, is the household, are you teaching your household this? You might have someone in your home. Yeah, but who even appreciated anything that we ever did? You know, you might have someone in your household say something like this. Who appreciated that? You look at them and go, what do you mean? God did. God saw this. And it's far greater that we were not appreciated by men. You and I just received a blessing. Nobody recognized us. We did it solely for God. This is the greatest thing that could ever happen to us. We're not teaching that. See? With fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart to Christ, not as men pleasers, but doing the will of God from the heart. And that really is the key all the way through. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 reads this way, God will judge on that day the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The secrets of men, what you and I have done. You and I have a responsibility to save our family from insincerity. We have to save them from an insincere faith, and we have to save them from a disappointing future, because how are they going to be rewarded if, in fact, they do it for men here on this earth? Well, that's going to disappoint them. But if, in fact, God is a rewarder, God will satisfy. God will bring a fulfillment in their lives if you teach them how to do that. In each case, we're saving them from, if you look on this sheet with me, destructive influences, we're leading them to sanctification. A wasted life, we're leading them to sagacity and wisdom. We're saving from a disfavor and loss of well-being. We're leading them to be servants. We're saving them from insincere faith and disappointing future. We're leading them to sincerity. You and I need to take the leadership. We need to rescue. We need to think in terms of God's called us to save. That's our role, is to save. We manage in such a way as to save. We have the position that God has given us to save. And we need to think in those terms. So in case any of us have been ever confused, save from what? You know. And Ephesians is very clear about that. It's these points, and if you use these points as your jump off, we're going to actually probably, Sonny, lead us in a couple songs. Let's let everybody stretch, and then we'll break into groups. I'll let everybody know how we'll break into groups. But see, you don't have to listen to me anymore after this. But we're going to hand out sheets of scenarios and case studies. We've got, anybody count them? Quite a few. It's going to keep you busy. But our hope is that you're going to come up with the right conclusions on those.